preaching on a man being healed of an infirmity of over 38 years, they were being nitpicky on some man-made regulation within the land and totally overlooked the graciousness and the goodness of God in the healing of this man to rebuke him and then therefore to find out the one who told him to dare to tell him to pick up his bed and walk. Now begin the opposition that our Lord will now experience. I have simply entitled it, Open Hostility Toward Jesus Begins. Let's look at the passage again. Let's start in chapter 5. Let's go ahead and start where the story begins in verse 1. But tonight we'll deal with verse 9 through 16. After this, there was the feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already had been in that condition a long time. And he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another man stepped down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him, "Who was cured? It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." And he answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" And the one who had healed did not know who it was, for Jesus was withdrawn, and the multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See that you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Let's pray. Father, be with us. Some lessons for us tonight to learn and to heed and to respond to be aware of. And Lord, we see the sad aspect of this man who had been healed, graciously, unmeritedly, favored with healing. And yet, everybody overlooks that. All worried about some man-made regulation being broken. And often we forget how sometimes we have embraced the same spirit. Sometimes we even take on the spirit of the healed man who's more concerned about getting out from under the heat and rebuke of the religious leaders instead of praising God for whom healing came. So Lord, we pray that we would learn the lessons you would have for us here tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In our passages, we will see the opposition against Jesus begin to be more open, and it grows and it intensified as time went on. And the Jewish leaders became more hostile towards him. Before this, it was more hidden and kind of under the radar and underneath, but now it's becoming more visible. Obviously, in the text, we see that. First thing I want you to notice in verses 9 and 10 is that the Jews
The Jews is the term used for usually the religious leaders, usually in the context of this, because they're obviously pressing the regulated laws of the Sabbath upon this man. The Jews rebuked this lame man. Notice again in verse 9 and 10, and immediately the man was made well, looked up, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. So what we have here, and seen from this passage, first and foremost, we touch on it when we dealt with it a couple weeks ago, with the fact that Jesus' healing of the lame man was instantaneous and immediate. It was complete. It was thorough. Absolutely, he was cured. We see that clear over and over throughout here. I mean, even verse 10, therefore, said to him who was cured, he was not in the process of healing, he was healed. Okay? And then as Jesus commanded the lame man, he was told to pick up his bed and walk. Or the idea is take your bed and head on home. No need to stay here. But it's very interesting that at the end of verse 9, John gives us a statement that we need to be aware of to understand the rest of this passage, and that is the day in which the miracle was done was on the Sabbath day. Verse 10, when you look at the leaders here, they are reprimanding the man for carrying his bed. In fact, if you notice the word order, it started with the idea it is the Sabbath. How, so to speak, dare you to do a violation of what on this day you're not supposed to do. I like what John MacArthur said on this. He said the Old Testament had forbidden work on the Sabbath, but he did not stipulate that work was specifically indicated. The assumption in Scripture seemed to be that work was one customary employment, but rabbi teaching and opinion had developed oral tradition beyond the Old Testament, which stipulated, what it was interesting, 39 activities that were forbidden, including carrying anything from one domain to another. Thus, the man had broken the oral tradition, not the Old Testament law. End quote. He broke the tradition of the rabbi, of the leaders, the man-made rules and regulations that would put upon the Old Testament command. What we have here is the fact that I like what one commentator said, that of the 39 laws or regulations that was added to it, it wasn't until law number 39 was the man broke law number 39, meaning you shall not carry anything from one place to another. Talk about picky. And so we see here, it is the Sabbath, and therefore it is wrong for you to carry your bed. As others have said, the additional regulations around the Sabbath day constantly was brought up again and again in the life and ministry of the Lord. And the question we need to ask ourselves, why do these additions get encroached into and become authoritative and as binding as the Old Testament law? What happened? Well, what happened was when the Jews returned from captivity, both the Babylonian and the Assyrian captivity, and began to recover and restore their nation back to the way it should have been from the beginning. One of the things that was beginning to happen was, yes, they honored the Sabbath day, but it became more and more secularized. It was, yes, they did the religious activities, but it became more and more still to go on and carry on with the everyday normal aspect of business. And so we see here that the rabbi was very concerned that it was not supposed to be the Sabbath, another day for business. I like what Leon Morris said on that quote, it is God's day. It must be kept free from worldly pursuits. So the regulation began in the laudable attempt to safeguard the holiness of the day. But in time, they became so many and drew so many austere distinctions that the true character of the day was lost in the manner of its observance. In other words, they just began to pile more and more nonsense and obscure reason for it in their initial attempt with to desecularize it and to try to safeguard it by putting all kinds of fences around it. What they did is they made things worse rather than better. So the healing did take place on the Sabbath. And because of that, it brought Jesus into the conflict with the religious authorities and their rules and laws, but not the Old Testament commandments or laws. Brings it to point number two, verses 11 and through 13. This is where the healed man responds to this rebuke in verse 11, and he answered and said, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, Who is the man who said to you to take up your bed and walk?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn in the multitude being in that place. So when Jesus withdrew, he got lost in the crowd, so to speak. So what we have here in verse 11, that the healed man answered by putting the blame on Jesus. "The man who healed me told me what to do. I simply did what I was told to do." Okay? So we don't see the defense of Jesus. We see, so to speak, almost a patting of the buck. Almost like "the woman thou gavest me" back in Genesis. So we see first that he's putting the blame on the shoulders of him who healed him. "It's not my fault. I just simply did what I was told." So in verse 12, "Who is this man? What's his name?" Verse 13, "He did not know who it was." Why? We got in the text that immediately he withdrew and got lost in the crowd. Now, I find it interesting that he didn't even take the time to seek out to find out who it was. We don't have it in the text. And I believe he still didn't know. Obviously, I don't think he was lying by saying, "I didn't know." I think he was telling the truth, "I didn't know." But the question is, anybody after 38 years of dealing with the issues he had to deal with his infirmity, his lameness, and all of that stuff that he had to deal with, being so dependent upon everybody else, wouldn't you want to at least acknowledge and know who it was that did it and change your life? But that wasn't the case here. That was not the case. So I find that baffling to me, that if it's kind of like if you're drowning and you're just that far from drowning and going under and your life is over and the lifeguard comes and saves you, would you not at least want to know who the lifeguard was? Well, that wasn't the case. Now in verses 14 through 16, we're going to see the opposition from the Jews towards our Lord. Pick it up in verse 14. "Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple," the healed man, "and said to him, 'See, you have been made well. Sin no more, let a word thing come upon you.' The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well." Verse 16, "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath." So let's break this down. First of all, it was Jesus who found him at the temple. It was Jesus who found him and drew near to him. It wasn't the healed man. It was Jesus that was doing the initiation. And we need to pick up the lesson that he states to this healed man. I find it interesting, and most commentators will address it the same way. and the fact that the lesson we can learn from it that found at the end of verse 14 is, first of all, a positive statement. You have been made well. You are complete. You are completely healed. I see that. Understand that. But sin no more. Let a word thing come upon you. Now, I don't know what could be much worse than 38 years of this infirmity that he had that made him lame all his life, but that you would think be a great motivation. But something that we need to pick up, I thought J.T. Ryle said it this way, quote, "The lesson that recovery from sickness ought to impress upon us is to sin no more and let the worst thing come upon us." In other words, so often we recover from sickness, or if we experience any goodness or blessing from the Lord, whether financial reversal from negative to positive to a blessing out of surprise, and in either case, all of those things are mercy. All of those come down from the Father up above. The whole idea here is the fact that any goodness from the Lord should always motivate us to live according to His standard. Never did God give His blessing so we can continue to sin and do what we please and do what we choose to do. We were not made for that. From the original creation, we were given our existence to give praise and worship to the Creator. And as we experience the new birth and become children of God, we can praise and worship Him for His redemption. A double reason for living a life of holiness. So we need to, as I state here in my note, indeed any blessing from the Lord should motivate it to live a life of holiness, contrition, and humility. All of us should realize that, for instance, that Paul says in Romans 2 verse 4, may the goodness of the Lord lead you to repentance. Never assume the goodness of the Lord that all is well and I got it all good and I can coat and do as I please from here. No, the goodness of the Lord should always sharpen us to make sure we should be all that He had designed, called, and commanded us to be, and that we, in the New Testament sense, walk worthy in the calling for which we were called. And so we see here that what this man experienced, what I had called the unmerited goodness of God. There was nothing that man did to earn it, to deserve it. It was pure, raw, unadulterated, sovereign grace, because we don't know of anybody else who got healed of all the people that were there. Just him. He was selected out by grace. And there is nothing in the text, nor theologically throughout the New Testament, teaches us that there was something unique and special about this man over everybody else. Therefore, that's why he was chosen. That's not the case. It was unmerited goodness, and that should always move us to flee from sin and to pursue a life of pleasing Him, pleasing God. So the man learns who it was. It was Jesus that healed him. What was his first response? Did he fall on his knees and thank Him? No. Did he go to the temple to offer sacrifice and give praise and gratitude and glory to God? No. First thing he did, ran, verse 15, ran to the religious leader, got his name, Jesus. You have what you need, what you wanted. I just, so lack of gratitude and thankfulness, and we don't see it in the text, but we see there's nothing here to hint to anything other than the fact he wanted to get off the hook from dealing with the rebuke initially that he was confronted with. So the man immediately, who was immediately healed, instantaneously healed, completely and thoroughly, and the structure of the words of when Jesus found him, when he said the phrase, "See, you have been made well," the idea here is you have been made well completely and will continue to be so. And so the idea here is he got and found out who it was and that it was Jesus who had healed them. And once they were given that information, we find out what their motive was found in verse 16. This is a critical verse. It shifts the entire gospel. Now, this is a time of opposition almost all the way until the Passion Week. He will relentlessly feel the brunt of this pursuit. The idea in verse 16, it said this, and for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Now, there's a lot here. Let me unpack it for you. First of all, the idea is they began to persecute Jesus and sought to kill him. Now, we do not know, the word persecute, we have an idea of, you know, man, dungeons and drag and spiked and all kinds of just hideous forms of persecution. But the word by general definition, it means you're being hunted and sought after and pursued. And we are going to try to undo you. And at every turn, wherever you go, we're hunting you out. And that's exactly what it was. Seems like everywhere you turn, they were questioning him and trying to put him in the spot and asking questions to make him, to forcing him to answer that would, they thought, that would put him in a bad light. And so we see here, they began to persecute him and sought to kill him. Their animosity was so bad that murder was already in their heart and mind. And this is early in the ministry. We have almost 3 years of him having to put up with this pursuit and this persecution and them hounding him and chasing him and going after him. But they never could quite get it to where they can leverage him to be killed without it flashing back on them. Of course, we know the story later on. Then I want to call your attention to something that I thought was unique once I understood the meaning of the word and the idea that for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. The word done these things in the Greek tense is the idea is he continued to do them. Even the idea of the fact that he had done these things, plural, not done this thing that he did that day. Jesus continued to challenge the regulative print, not the regulative principle, but the rules that of man-made rules that they put upon the Old Testament. Okay? Jesus, it was almost like Jesus again and again in his gracious, loving way was poking him in the eye that I'm not going to let you say it's okay to bind men's heart with man-made laws. That is not the intent of the Sabbath. And even when you look at the ESV and the Legacy Study Bible, it said that because he was doing these things on the Sabbath, and it was the idea he was continuing to do it and did it consistently, constantly, he would not back down because there was a principle at stake. He was not going to tolerate man-made law to be of equal authority to the Old Testament law. And so Jesus persistently maintained that it was lawful to do good. And even throughout his ministry, it was always good to do works of mercy, as our forefathers used to call it. You know, clearly when you're providentially hindered, you can't do some things on the Sabbath, but also, we have the story in the Old Testament that if some brother had an animal fall into a ditch, it's okay to go help that brother to get that animal out of the ditch to spare him on the Sabbath. Works of mercy. Good works. And Jesus, again and again throughout his life and ministry, did works of mercy. So he, our Lord, ignored and rejected the mass of man-made regulation. Therefore, because of that, it inevitably came into conflict with the religious leaders of the day. And so we need to see that it didn't keep our Lord from being faithful to his Father to the true meaning of what the day represented. and nor was he going to be allow himself or others to be bound to by man-made regulation. I thought G. Campbell Morgan, in closing, brought out an interesting observation with these words regarding this moment in his life and ministry as we move forward. He said this, quote, "On the human level, what Jesus did that day and what he said that day cost him his life. They never forgave him." End quote. This is where it all started. This all because of the Sabbath question, and there he confronted their man-made, and they took issue with it because he was challenging their very authority, which their only authority is what bound in the Scripture. And yet, they didn't see it, so it didn't keep them from wanting to hunt him, persecute him, and to eventually scheme, plan, and plot to have him killed. And we know the story later on, when the opportunity came, when Judas offered himself, hey, I can hand them over to you. And so that's when they put their plot to what they've been trying. They were looking for that opening, and that's when it came. So, but it all started right here because our Lord dared to challenge their authority rather than them responding with God's authority. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for our Lord. Not only the power and the compassion to heal, to teach and to train us to always, not to sin, but to live a life pleasing to you. And Lord, we know we fail in many ways and many turns on this. We ask for forgiveness and help us to constantly come before you, thanking you, seeking your forgiveness and confession of our sin and repentance. But Lord, also help us to be careful that though we may have good intentions of guarding certain principles and truths and commands with secondary barriers to protect maybe even us or others, may we be careful that we don't bind other people's conscience where the word doesn't go that far. We are to be regulated by you, by principle, and by the Holy Spirit living within us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would guide us, help us, and lead us. In Christ's name, amen.